Once more, let's love him and praise him and magnify him. How wonderful is our God. How worthy of all the praise. Hallelujah. Now that was pretty good if a politician had come into the house, but this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You really need to give him the praise and the honor and the glory tonight. Glory, glory, glory. We magnify you. We lift you up. We worship you. Ah, hallelujah. Well, praise the Lord. There are flyers in the foyer. For example, if you are in the growth class, Brother Reggie's going to meet you over there right now. They're already starting together. Are you having it tonight? Yes. Okay. And if there are stragglers among you, well, you want to make your way over there, 20 lessons that'll make you strong in the kingdom of God. Bible study and growth class enhance your survivability in the kingdom of God by about 90%. It's just incredible what a little exercise in the Word of God will do for your longevity in the kingdom of God. And that means simply that if you don't have growth class and Bible study, your chance of survival is, if the surgeon came in and said, I'm going to give you about a 10% chance, you wouldn't be real excited about that. But without Bible study in your life, you got about a 10% chance. And I've lived long enough, and if you've been in the church for a long period of time, you've seen a lot of people come and go. But it's the Word of God you build your house upon. The storm comes to everybody. But Jesus said, the house that was built on the rock, it stands. All right. Flyers in the foyer then. You want to invite everybody you see to this weekend's festivities. Well, thank you, Brother Mario. You're a gentleman and a scholar. And let's read a scripture while you're standing. And we'll use it for a text. And maybe the message in the scripture will actually have something to do with one another. Who knows? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be breaking into the book of Daniel tonight, making our way through the Old Testament. How many of you, just a informal survey, how many of you are listening to the radio broadcast? Look, this is not a tutorial on how to teach the Bible study. I never would do what I never would do what I'm doing in this setting. And it's mainly because I don't know what to do. I've got a full hour. I'm giving it everything I have. But really, we're working with an entirely different audience, and it's an entirely different format. So don't do this. Don't learn those songs and sing them to your Bible study students. It was so neat today that Albert, the engineer, had to go out and catch a sandwich because he's working all day long. And he knows he can leave me by myself. So he left out to get a sandwich. And Tamara, the general manager, she came in. And she'll come in sometime when he has to step out. But this is the first time she's ever sat in with me on a broadcast. And today we were in 2 Timothy. We were covering things about holiness. And so I asked her the questions, and she knew all the answers. I said, in the early 1900s, what's the only segment of our society that wore makeup? And she said, prostitutes. And she was right. I said, in the Bible, who's the only person recorded in the Bible that wore makeup? And she said, Jezebel, the murderer of Naboth, and the instigator of Baal worship, and the wife of Ahab. She knew that. And I was amazed at her responses. And I said, so who do you think's winning the culture war? The pulpits or Hollywood? And she said, without a doubt, she didn't hesitate. She said, Hollywood. That's right. I can be in your home for a year and not open up the page on holiness. Because as you come in, it's got to happen in here first. We want you to meet Jesus. We want you to fall in love with him to the degree that you know and understand whatever he has for me is going to be good for me. And whatever he says and wants, that's what I want to do. And at that point, you understand that holiness in the externals becomes a preserving influence in your experience and in your home and family. In a church family, it protects and defends. And so holiness is so extremely important. But we were working on that today, and I thought, how absolutely neat. I really believe God's going to do something there. And I'm amazed that you're listening to that, having already been through the Bible study. So did you hear we're marching to Zion today with different lyrics? Tomorrow we're going to do... Stop for a second because I can't hear it. It's beginning to look a lot like Sodom everywhere I go. You can start playing again. Go ahead. We're going to have a little song for them almost every day, you know. Well, Albert likes it. Aren't you glad to be in the church of the living God? Aren't you glad for the word of God that is sure? Everything else is shaking, but the word of God is sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. Turn to your neighbor and read this to them. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Now we're going to add some parenthetical there and say, you were bought with the blood of Calvary. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we're going to paraphrase a little bit. Tell them, therefore, glorify God in your inner man and in your outer man. All right. God bless you. You can be seated. Let's give God some praise for what he's doing and who he is, and for his word and for the precious presence of God we feel in this house tonight. Isn't the Holy Ghost good? Don't ever get casual and accustomed to the presence of God. Always treat it like the wonderful and special and holy presence that it is. Praise God. Let me give you a little commercial on that before we go any further. And let me just tell you, fellas, you two happen to be standing, so I'm just going to talk to you now. I don't see either of your wives here beside you right now, so I'm going to talk to you in confidence, and she's not here. But don't ever let that sweet woman become common to you. You need to always be telling her how wonderful she is and how beautiful she is and how lucky a man you are for God having allowed you to find her. Now, you ladies, you blowing it. You just blowing it. Every lady in the house will be shouting right now. Wow! Deposits, that's right. You listened at the marriage retreat. But let's do this. When David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. What does that mean? As we praise him, God gets bigger? In real time, in reality, God doesn't get bigger because he already fills all that is. And so he's from infinity to infinity and beyond. That's God. That's not Buzz Lightyear. That's God. And so you don't really make God bigger. What you do when you magnify God, you make God bigger in your experience and in your mind and in your faith. And as you do, your mountains become smaller and your trials and your problems become diminished. Because you're making, and when you walk out of that prayer room, it's like me and my God, we can take on anything because I just made God bigger than everything. I magnified God. And what you're doing is changing the mental impression. You're changing the mental terrain. You're reinforcing the fact that God is great, because the world's been pressing on you all day and you've been forgetting how great God is. You've been dominated by pressure and by stress and by worry, and so you're forgetting how great God is, and you're shaking yourself and reminding yourself how great God is. That's what the exercise of praise does. It is a proactive thing. If you just let yourself go, you'll be backslidden and carnal and worthless in the kingdom of God in no time at all. So you have to be proactive. You have to swim upstream. You have to exert influence on your own life. And that's what you're doing. God is great. I'm going to praise God. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will be glad in it. God's bigger than my mountains. God's bigger than my trouble. God's bigger. And you walk out thinking, my God, I've got victory. And you had victory when you walked into the prayer meeting. Because God's true and the covenant of God is true. And he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. But you were forgetting. In a day's time, you were forgetting. With the arrival of some piece of information, you were forgetting how great God was. But now you've reminded yourself. Same principle works with your wife. Take her and just say, You are so beautiful. This feels really weird. To me. We can do the whole song if you like. You're everything I hope for. You're everything I need. You are so, so, so beautiful to me. Yeah. Now, you women, you're missing it. You ought to shout. They like that better than we're marching to Sodom. So what does that do? That doesn't change her. As you're singing, she doesn't grow more beautiful. You remember how precious. My friend, my helpmeet, my companion, mother of my children, my sidekick in the kingdom of God. We've been through the wars. I mean, boy, you come out of that. That's why you need to have that as a part of your daily prayer life. You need to make her so valuable in your prayer that when you walk out, you remember how precious she is. Because you can forget that too. Because the world, well. How do we get there? I don't know, but I knew that's what I wanted to do. So, and all the men said amen. Amen. That's right. So, if she's sitting by you tonight, just turn to her and sing a little bit. You are so beautiful. You're not doing it. You're not. Come on. You're everything I hope for. See, you can sing that to your wife. You've got covenant with her. You don't sing that out in the world. Some guy singing to some woman that he's not married to. That's recreational sex. It's not biblical. Covenant. That's right. And what say the judges? So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. So there is an external component to living for God. There always has been, from Adam all the way to the last of Revelation. There's always something to do. And there is always a biblical heavenly expectation about behavior. The theology of modern Protestantism has jettisoned that idea to the degree that they've told us, the culture and the society, that it doesn't matter what you do. And so people live like that. Down at the bottom of the rubble that this society and this culture is becoming, there is a theological thread, because theology determines culture. And at the bottom, you're going to find this thing that says behavior doesn't matter. So whether you stay married or you leave the marriage, it doesn't matter. If you fail, if you give up, if you run at half speed, it doesn't matter. But that's a lie, and that's not theologically accurate. It's not even intellectually honest, because nothing else in life works that way. Praise God. So we're going to open up the book of Daniel tonight, Daniel chapter 1, And it's quite a wonderful story. And as we make our way in, Daniel and Ezekiel are not immediate contemporaries, but they're in the same ballpark. So when God is talking to Ezekiel on one occasion, he says, "This day is so bad that if Noah and Job and Daniel were in it, they wouldn't be able to save anybody but themselves." And he's talking about Daniel as a contemporary to the man Ezekiel. In this first chapter, we get the narrative of the besieging and the conquering and the carrying away and the destruction of Jerusalem. And they bring these young men, some of the princes, some of the young men, and they bring some servants and they bring some choice things out of Jerusalem. But a lot of people die in that siege of Jerusalem. And down to verse 3, chapter 1. "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, and said, he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof," the end of those 3 years, "they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." This is going to become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belteshazzar. They give them names according to their Babylonian gods. And they want to bring them in and give them portions of the Babylonian diet and the king's meat. And it will be without a doubt against the kosher rules or the biblical restrictions on diet for Daniel and for his three friends. And God in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart. Everybody say, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel made a decision and he said, "Listen, I've lived for God all my life, and I am purposing in my heart that I'm not going to defile myself in this land of Babylon." And verse 9, God brought Daniel into favor with Ashpenaz and with the direct controllers of this group of young men. And in verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, "I fear the king because he's appointed your meat and your drink. And if you shape up, you're not as healthy as the rest, my head's going to be on the chopping block." And Daniel in verse 11 asked them in verse 12 to prove him and prove these other young Jewish men, Hebrew men. And he said, "Just give us 10 days on water and pulse," which is not as disgusting as it might sound. It's just like a vegetable mix, you know. They had a vegetable mix that they fed them. And verse 13, "Check us out, look at us after this 10-day period and see if it's not going to be well with us." So Ashpenaz consented in verse 14 and 15. After the 10 days, their countenances were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. They were faithful to God. They were faithful to the word of God, and it didn't cost them anything. They were faithful to the word of God, and it turned out better than what the world was serving up in that king's meat offering. In verse 16, "And so Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine they should drink and gave them pulse for it." So for 3 years, they're going to be on their own and different than everybody else. That message of separation is permeating the whole of the Word of God. You can't go anywhere without finding God separating his people. "And I will make a difference between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, and the plagues will fall on the Egyptians, but it won't fall on the Hebrews." And when they made their way and they were making their exodus, the tower of cloud was against the Egyptians and darkness, but the tower of fire was against the Hebrews, and they had light all night. And these came not, one came not near the other all the night long. And all the way through the word of God, there is this pounding message, this driving insistence on separation. Praise God. And so he separates them by diet. And here they continue to walk in it because they purposed it in their heart. In verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. They did it God's way. They didn't do it the world's way. And they walked in the blessings of God. And God proved himself to be faithful because they did it God's way. If you're feeling pressure tonight to do it the way of the world, and everybody's telling you, well, you got to give a little bit here and you can't be a fanatic about this. Let me tell you, the closer you draw to God, the more attention you pay to the detail of the Word of God, the better it's going to be in your life. Has anybody found that God is faithful? Can anybody testify tonight that God has made the difference in your life? Somebody that loves Him, clap your hands unto it. Somebody that believes the Word, give Him a shout of praise. Is there anybody in the house that is purposed in your heart? Gonna do it God's way. Give your neighbor a high five and tell him, I'm gonna do it God's way. Every voice around you will say you're a fool. Every voice around you will say it doesn't work that way anymore. That was for back then. Every voice around you will tell you you're living in the past. You're living like somebody from 100 years ago. My God, I am so glad to be an apostolic tonight. I am so glad that somebody... I'm glad the door was still open when I came. I'm glad the pulpit was still functioning when I came. I'm glad somebody lifted up the light when I came. That's somebody still believed the gospel. That somebody still believed in a message of holiness. My God, I'm glad it wasn't all watered down and made worldly and compromised. Praise God. There's always going to be a people in every generation. Praise God. So God gave them special blessings. Verse 18, at the end of the days, they came before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah as they stood before the king. Praise God. Living for God will make you exceptional. If you're a slave in Potiphar's house or if you're in the dungeon, living for God will make you exceptional in any role that you find yourself in. If you really apply and practice the things of God, God will give you favor, and I'd rather have favor with God than anything else I could think of. Praise God. And in all matters, verse 20, of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. Now, this is not just one of those statistics that I throw out from time to time just to be silly, which is about as accurate as the statistics you get from economists and weather forecasters and researchers in other worldly matters anyway. But these guys are 10 times better than everybody else. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, if you live for God, you'll be 10 times better than everybody around you. Can we extrapolate that? Do you think we do an injustice to this? Can we generalize that? They were faithful and they were 10 times better than ever. I tell you, I think it's probably the low end of the curve. I think it's 100 times better. I've already been out in the world. I think it's 100 times better living for God. It might be 1,000 times better living for God than... Now, you don't believe that, really. That's just like, la, da, 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 da. But praise God. Praise God. So, in this, there are many directions we could take with chapter 1. But the first thing I'd like to talk about here is identity. And I'd like to talk about the fact that they have internalized the things of God. They know who they are, and they have internalized the lessons, and so they are not subject to be moved. Identity is so very, very important for you. Identity is important because if you don't know who you are, you don't know what to respond to or how to behave, and you personality, your personality is erratic. You're one thing with one person, something else with someone else. One thing in one setting, something else somewhere else. And that's classic for adolescents, because adolescents are still a few bricks shy, not mentally, but just in their formation. Little children are even worse. They don't know what they are. They just want to have fun. Yeah. And so little kids are gaining identity. Teenagers, after they cross a certain age around junior high school, they begin to develop their sexual identity. But some of their more lofty thought processes don't really get engaged until they're 19, 20, or in their early 20s. That starts to set in. And so identity is a process in developing. But identity makes you who you are, your sense of who you are. And young people many times are conflicted about that because they want to be good, but they want to be bad too. And they want to please mom and dad, but they want to please their peers. And so they are, as Paul describes in his letter to the church at Ephesus, they are blown about by every wind. He said, that's why God gave you the fivefold ministry, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of God, so that the body of Christ can be edified, so that you no longer be as children tossed to and fro. And so you're built up in the Word of God, and you gain that identity in the Word of God, and it helps you stand. We understand how important that is, because when Jesus confronts the devil in the wilderness, the first thing out of the devil's mouth is, if you are the Son of God, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with identity. If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's trying to define the conversation, the debate. He's saying, you, if you really are the child of God, a son of God, you've got to prove it to me. But he's touching him in his identity. But Jesus is the perfect example. He doesn't have to think about this at all. He just quotes the Word of God, because he is defined and his identity is created and synonymous with the Word of God. They ask Ezra, who are you people? Who do you think you are coming in here and rebuilding this city? And Ezra declares, we are the people of the Most High God, and we build up the house that was builded long ago. They asked Nehemiah to come down off the wall, and he said, why should such a man as I come down off the wall to you? It sounds arrogant. It sounds cocky, but it's not. It's a self-assured idea about who he is. He knows who he is. He knows who his God is. He knows what his job is. Married men get involved in adultery because they don't know who they are. They don't have a sense of identity. They think they're still a kid out playing around. Married women get involved with other men because they don't know they're married. They don't have a fixed sense of identity. Identity defines you and clarifies not only your mission, but your direction in life. You know what your mission is when you know who you are. So developing that fixed, concrete sense of identity is imperative for you ever actualizing your potential in life or in the kingdom of God. You got to know who you are. You got to have a made up mind. You can't be vacillating between the world and the church. You can't be vacillating between things you left unfinished in the world, longing after some old unexplored thing that the devil's been tormenting you with, an old flame or an old romance or a situation that you never pursued, a job that you never pursued, or a dream that you left unattended, and now you're trying to live for God, and he's whispering, if you could just go back. And all he's doing, he's keeping you living in the past, because he doesn't want you to wake up to the immediate real-time understanding of who you are and what the job is. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what was in the past. It doesn't matter what you finished or what you left unfinished. But today you've got to have an idea about who you are, where you want to go, and then plumb the Word of God to find out how to get there. So identity is important. It establishes the boundaries in your life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let's say this, that when Daniel came to Babylon, Daniel was already established in his identity. Daniel had already internalized the kingdom of God. It wasn't just the external trappings. It wasn't just religious process. He's just going through the motions. And it was all external. And it never had an impact on the inside. Now, if you're a second or third or fourth generation Pentecostal, that's possible in your life. Because somebody's led you into it and you're just kind of bouncing around in the church. And you don't really know who you are right now. You haven't really made up your mind, perhaps. And it's all a bunch of externals to you. But not so with Daniel. We don't know how old these young men are, but by the time they get to Babylon, it's already down in them and fixed. And Daniel not only lived for God in Babylon, but Daniel lived for God in backslidden Judah. If you remember what we described in Ezekiel, all of the false gods and worshiping on every grove and on every high place, and the women weeping for Tammuz. That's like the women weeping for the contestants on American Idol. Or weeping for, I would say Elvis, but what is Elvis? 80 years old now? Weeping for their heartthrobs. They had incense burning to false gods. They had men worshiping the sun standing on the porch of the temple. And so it looked like everybody had gone the way of paganism. But by the time we get to the book of Daniel, we've already met Ezekiel, and we know Ezekiel had it together before he ever came to Babylon. Now we meet Daniel, and we know that Daniel and those three friends of his, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they had it all together before they came to Babylon. They had already internalized the word of God, which simply means this. They had walked through the external processes so well and so openly and so with a mind to receive that those externals had now become a part of their daily identity. It wasn't external anymore, because by the time they get to Babylon, the priest is dead. The Levite is dead. The temple is destroyed. The city is no more. But they're still standing in their devotion to God. It has nothing to do with the externals anymore. I don't know many people. I haven't met many people in my lifetime in the kingdom of God that I would feel confident they could live for God any length of time without another Sunday night and without another Sunday morning, without another brother or sister to put their arm around them and pray for them. But we're meeting people in these chapters here that have something so powerfully embedded in their heart that when every external is removed, they stand up in the midst of a pagan society and say, no, I don't do those things because I'm still a child of God. I may be out of my place, and everybody I love may be dead, and everybody I've known may be gone, and the temple is gone, and the priest is gone. But this is not about me and the preacher, and this is not about me and the church. This is about me and my God. I don't live for God because of you, and I don't live for God because of someone else. I've got a relationship with the King of Kings. That's where this has to go. That's where this really hits pay dirt. If you're experiencing God, it's based on your relationship with other people. That'll get you through in a developmental process. That won't keep you forever. Because there'll be a day when you'll stand all by yourself and you'll have an opportunity to say, I don't do that because I know who I am and I know who my God is. Well, praise God. Throughout the word of God, these individuals rise up like giants. Job out of the rubble of his destroyed life. And Joseph in the midst of that temptation in a place where he was a slave and his brothers had betrayed him. But he stands up and says, I won't sin against God, and I'm not going to do this evil against Potiphar because he's been fair to me. And in the middle of that, nobody would have known, million miles from home, every bit of the external taken away. But these young men have something down on the inside. I'm telling you what's available, what's possible. And this is where living for God really gets good. And this is where the good stuff is. And this is where the real joy is. You can't do this with one foot in and one foot out. You can't enjoy this if you're wondering if you're going to be here in a month or in a week. You really find the joy when you've got a made up mind and you're doing it because, not because of the external pressures now, but because of the power of God that's knitted into your sense of identity. Praise God. Now, for these young men, I can tell you, back in Judah, back in backslidden Judah, when nobody was doing this, somebody lived and exemplified a godly life. Because these young men didn't get that way without a model. They didn't get that way without a mom or a dad or somebody. Somebody exemplified living for God for Daniel and his three friends. In the midst of a generation where nobody was living for God, somebody always is. Praise God. One of the favorite mantras of the backslider is, nobody's living it. Which is an excuse that says, if nobody's living it, I'm off the hook. And nobody can do it. You actually think you're going to stand before God and say, nobody's really living it. But God's going to show you. He's going to say, look, here's my people. There's always somebody that's living for God. Well, praise God. And see, you know you're looking with the eye of the devil if all you can see when you look at the church is the faults and the failings of the people around you. That's what the devil sees. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And if all you can see, you've descended down to the depth of the devil himself, and all you can see is the faults and all the mistakes and all of the failures of the people. If that's all you can see, well, you're seeing with the devil's eye. But what God says, he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If it's under the blood, God doesn't even know what you're talking about. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people living for God today. My God, I go all over this country. I see people living for God from coast to coast. I've seen them in Mexico. I've seen them in the Philippines. I've seen them in Central America. Down in Africa, they got those real smooth worship trains going on. People living for God all over the world. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. And in the middle of that backslidden culture, somebody created an island of sanity. Carved it out by the word of God. I'm just telling you where these boys came from. This is where young men that stand in the middle of a pagan generation and stand for God, this is where they come from. They come out of living for God being exemplified. Somebody living a model before them. And they come from somebody creating a safe haven, an island of sanity in the middle of a lot of pagan confusion. Praise God. Your house has got to be that. Your family needs to be that. Your life needs to be that. Your marriage needs to be that. Your little bitty ones, all of you that have just had these little ones, we got rug runners all over this house. We've got little toddlers and little children all over this house. Friend, when they go home, when they go to the house, they need to know my house is not like anybody else's house. Johnny and Susie's parents, they hate one another. They yell and scream and they curse and they act like the world. But when I go to my house, mama and daddy love one another and we pray for one another and we forgive one another and we're kind to one another. Somebody said an island of sanity. This world is nuts. This world is crazy. I taught a young man a Bible study years ago, and he's since married and went to Bible college and pastored and done a little missionary work and all. But I remember when he first came in, he had neighbors who were apostolic, and he would go to their house and just sit on the couch. And they would say, you know, we got stuff going on. We can't really spend time. He'd say, oh, no, that's okay. That's okay. I just want to be here. Well, we're about to leave. We got to get ready. We got this project going. I'm doing some work on this. No, it's okay. You don't have to. Just let me sit here. Just let me be here. He just wanted to be in the atmosphere of their home because he'd never been anywhere like that where it was peaceful. And it was full of kindness and people loved one another and interacted in a biblical way with one another. And he wanted to absorb that atmosphere. That witness in that home saved that young man. They never had to preach to him. They just lived it. And he just loved hanging out at their house. And by osmosis, it just got all over him, which was really good because he was a really good mechanic. But I don't know how in the world he ever got Mary Lee to marry him. Oh, no, I gave it up. They lived it in backslidden Judah. They lived it in a place where nobody was living it. Well, nobody in my church, nobody in my youth group, nobody. It doesn't work. If you want to live for God, you can. Well, nobody in my family will outgrow your parents. What a challenge, because I'll tell you, I've had very, very little luck in raising young people up above the level of carnal parents. Worldly parents, no problem. The kid comes in, plugs up, sky's the limit. But carnal apostolic parents, tough to get the kid up above that model and that example. But somebody was living it here in backslidden Jerusalem. Praise God. Everybody say the kingdom of God is within you. Say Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say according to the power that worketh in us. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Tell me now, where does the kingdom of God happen? Happens inside of you. Just go ahead and pat your belly and tell your neighbor, the kingdom of God is inside me. Somewhere down in there, that's where the kingdom of God is. Well, praise God. It's not in the externals. It's down inside of me. God built it so you received it on the inside. He that believes, as the scripture has said, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. This thing's got to be internalized. You can't just be a Sunday go to meeting, I sit down in church and carry a Bible type of Christian. If you really want to live for God, it's got to go off on the inside of you. It's got to go off on the inside of you. So that every now and then you get a shock wave of Holy Ghost that moves you. You get a little something moving on you and you get a, wow, I feel something. It's not coming from the outside either. It's coming from down on the inside. I carry it with me where I go. I carry it to the job. I carry it to the school. My God, I don't have to be in the church house. I've got it at my house. Tell me now, tell me the truth. Does anybody shout at your own house? Tell me now. Does anybody pray at your own house? Tell me now. Is there anybody that talks in tongues at your own house? Has anybody had a dream, a vision, a visitation in your own house? I want to tell you, it didn't come from out here. It's a river of living water down inside you. Well, praise God. You can tell your neighbor that if you like, I've got a river down inside me. Just splash on. If you got somebody dead sitting by you, just splash on them a little bit. Well, no, I read that in the Bible where that living water touches stuff and makes it come alive. Oh, no. I read where they threw a dead guy in a grave where the prophet's bones were and the dead guy came alive. That's the law of inadvertent contact. We'll teach on that again another day. But you can slosh on somebody. And have you ever seen somebody just visiting an apostolic church and they're just not really feeling it or plugged in, but people beside them start getting it and it starts flowing and it starts moving and then they start patting their foot and Brother Stone King says, when you do that, we've got you. It's on you. It's just a matter of time now. Praise God. That's why the church can't be dead. That's why the church can't be quiet. That's why the church can't just sit there and be a spectator. You've got to let that river flow. You've got to let that well spring up. Spring up, oh well. It's in me. It's in me. I've internalized this. I'm a carrier. I'm infected. And what I've got will get on you. I've got a communicable something or other. I don't want to call it a disease. Maybe a communicable experience. I'll sneeze on you. You'll get it. Praise God. in an old white building. I felt so sorry for those guys on the front row, because in the white building, the pulpit was right here, and the front row was right here. So they were just getting sprayed the whole, because I preached hard just like I preach now, but they were getting sprayed the whole time. But I won't do that to you. But it probably got on them. I mean, if I'm anointed, my spit's anointed. You don't think so? I read where Jesus spit in the dirt and made eyeballs. My hands are anointed. My feet are anointed. What hair I got, it's in me. It's in me. I've got it. Holy Ghost, name of Jesus, Word of God is in me. I can go to Babylon and live for God. I'm not afraid of the king's decree, because I've got a king. All right. Praise God. Now, the parental job is to lead little children. What you do is you lead a little child through the externals until the externals work their way down inside. And when you walk them through, you don't walk them through. Let's see. Oh, well. You wanna do this with Melissa? Walk her through the externals here. Just up and down here. We go to church. We say our prayers. We live for God. We read the Bible. We love the people of God. She starts getting critical. You go, we love the people of God. She asks, why is this sister so blah, blah, blah? And you say, oh, that's a child of God. Your children will think you're an idiot, but go ahead and do what I'm telling you. Why is she so? Oh, no, sweetheart. She's a wonderful child of God. She's a child of God. What are you doing? You're building up the body. You're making the church a safe place. You don't get on board. You never, ever, never, ever, ever, never, never tell the children bad things about the church or the people in the church. My God, you might as well put a gun to their head or a knife to their throat. When they're 15 or 16, they'll figure out you've been playing them their whole life. But by then, they'll understand and they'll know you are walking them through the externals with love and kindness. And you're not telling them, pray or you'll go to hell. And you'll tell them, I see your knees. You're a little harlot. That doesn't do a lot of good. But you love them and you're kind to them like God loves you and is kind to you. And he doesn't slap you around when you act like a fool. And the child is innocent, but we're not. And God is kind to us. So you walk them through the externals with love and care and example and godly model. And somewhere along the way, depending on the kid, it's hard to fix it. Somewhere along the way, it starts happening on the inside. It starts getting down on the inside. Baby's running fever tonight, but she says, I want to go to church. I want to be at church. No good to stay home. You don't have a television anyway. And it starts happening. And teenagers want to be at church on a Wednesday night with their Bible in their lap. My God, what's wrong with you? You're odd and strange, and you're not like the world around you. And how old are you? 19. You know, you're emancipated. Oh, yeah. 19? 19? Oh, yeah, Ma. Oh, yeah, yeah. But if you come over here and cause trouble, we'll call the man. And he'll straighten you up. Because you've got no legal control over her life anymore. She doesn't believe that. She doesn't believe that. But as a young adult, you're here. You're in the house. You're living for God. It's got to be by choice. You're on the front row. You got the Bible in your lap. You're not sitting in the back texting Billy Bob. Oh, Billy Bob. I can't wait until we're together again. Oh, Billy Bob, you say the craziest things. But you're here. You're not doing that. You're living for God. Something happened along the way. Something while you were walking it with example and model and love. Something began to happen down on the inside of you. And now you're here. And I want you to know something else. You'll be here when you're 25. And you'll be here when you're 30. And you'll be here when you're bringing your own little ones along with you. And you'll be modeling it. And my God, one generation shall declare His goodness to another. It'll get down in you if you do it right. I'm not going to keep you all night. Let's come down around the altar. I just can't plan this. I'm not very effective with this. Praise God. So we'll talk about boundaries next time. Praise God. Is it a big hassle to get with your family tonight? And if you don't have family, would you adopt somebody? Just go up to somebody and say, can I adopt you? Can I stand with you? Can you be family to me? I didn't know you were going to have so much fun.